Our reading this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There was also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him.
Before we get to that text, I'd like for us to just slip over one chapter and one book, chapter 3 and verse 15 and 16, and account that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to his wisdom, the wisdom given to him, he hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to be understood, which they which are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. What I read that for was to start off by way of explanation the lesson titled this morning, A Difficult Passage. Paul had written some difficult passages, but notice most of his passages are not difficult. But to say that no passage of Scripture is difficult would be to be misleading. Most are not. Some are. The Bible is shallow enough for babes to take a bath in, and also deep enough for elephants to swim in. That's how I could explain that. And the point is, some passages are more difficult than others, but most can be understood. And I think the passage today from Peter in our text is no exception to that, though it is a difficult passage. Paul's not the only one that wrote a difficult passage from time to time. I noticed that Peter claimed that Paul didn't. I suspect Paul might have at some point in time claimed that Peter wrote some things occasionally that were difficult to understand, though we don't have a written record of that particular event. But nonetheless, there are some things that are difficult to understand. That we have today a difficult passage, and the second half of the scripture reading is going to be for tonight's lesson, and that'll have to do with the subject of baptism. And you think, well, that's for people who have never obeyed the gospel and all that sort of thing. Peter is writing to people who have obeyed the gospel, and he's reminding them some things about what their baptism means. It is one thing to see where Jesus commands in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. It is another thing to understand all the implications of that. And in fact, somebody might be a Christian for a year or two or more before they understand very much about it, other than it's a command of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter is setting that forth, and that'll be tonight's lesson. We're going to talk about some of the things Peter said to Christians about what their baptism was really all about. And he says in the text, baptism now saves you. And it's interesting to note that he says baptism now saves you. He's reminding them that their salvation began back when they were baptized into Christ, immersed in water for the remission of sins. But then he says it now, years later, baptism now saves you. How is that? And that's what we're going to talk about tonight, Lord willing. But our text for this morning, and I broke this lesson in two only because you would probably be here in an hour and a half if I did it all in one fell swoop. And I tried to be reasonable with regard to the length of time that I preach. And I know the mind can only hold as much as the seat can sustain, so to speak. And so I broke this in two. Now, the perplexing part of this passage here is what I call a hard saying, and that is, when and what period of time does this passage refer to? Again, what we're talking about now is verses 18 through 20. Let's reread that to get it in front of us. For Christ has also once suffered for the sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit, by which he also went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes or formerly were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. And I note the difference between the New King James says saved through water, the Old King James says saved by water, and I believe the Old King James has the better rendition there, though through is nearly the same thing as by, just as an aside, so I don't have to repeat that tonight. When you think of the situation, it's the water that saves us from the sin. And they're talking about Noah, and Noah, he was saved by water. No, the water, the flood, was not the thing that Noah should have feared. What is it that Noah should have feared? Sin. The sin that was in the world. It's the water that separated him from that sin that had permeated and engulfed the world to such a degree that God would say in Genesis chapter 6 or 9, I forget which, God would say that it grieved him in his heart that he had made man. And that's why the flood came. And actually, God would have been justified to destroy the whole thing and start over again. But due to his love and mercy, he did not do that. He found some other way to try to salvage what was there. And that's why the flood came. And the flood really preserved Noah and his family, or could have, had they taken advantage of the opportunity. But the point I'm trying to make is that the scripture says that they were saved by water or through water. That is to say that it isn't the water that was to be feared, but the water was the dividing agent between sin and sinlessness. And there's a lot to be said about that, and we'll talk somewhat about that tonight. When we talk about the idea of conscience, that's what the verse says there in verse 21. It says, an answer of a good conscience toward God. I'm going to spend a good deal of time talking about what baptism means and how that is to affect our conscience. And so we hope to get a deep understanding tonight, or a deeper understanding of what it means to be baptized into Jesus Christ. Now, for now, we're just going to deal with this perplexing passage. And I want to state out front that we should not be, in the end, dogmatic about our conclusion about it, because I'm not really certain about it myself. And I tell people, do not preach your uncertainties unless you declare that these are uncertain, and leave the discussion open by presenting the passage, because truly we should not run away from any passage of Scripture. To run away from any passage of Scripture is to fail to walk in the light fully. We must be willing to, even controversial passages, to discuss them as brethren and to illuminate what they mean and to be illuminated by their meaning, both. The first problem that we have, or the first possibility that I want to bring up in the text, is when was it that Jesus went and did this? When was it that he preached to the spirits in prison? Did he do it between his death and his resurrection? Did Jesus go to hell in his spirit between the point in time where he was put on the cross and put into the grave, sometime between then and when he was raised from the dead, but before his ascension? Is this when he went and proclaimed salvation to the souls of sinners imprisoned there since the flood? Because that's kind of what the passage is telling us, or some people could get that idea. It says, verse 19, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. And then he talks about the salvation of eight souls who are saved by water in verse 21. And my question is, when was that? This is a hard question to answer. But a lot of people have spent a lot of ink trying to put out positions on when this was. And I'm just going to put out three positions that have become popular. And I'm not telling you you can just pick any one you want to. I'm just saying that I think one of them is more plausible than the other two. But it's really not even limited to those three. I'm just going to put forth three of the most popular ones, and our brethren have put out all three of these positions as to when this was that this happened, or what it was that happened. But the idea of the suggestion that Jesus did this between his death and his resurrection seems to me to fall by the wayside, and I'll tell you why. And look with me at the evidence. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, we find the passage here telling us something that I think precludes Jesus giving these folks this kind of a second chance, if you will. Because it's obviously talking to people who have died, or talking about people or beings who have died, who had their existence and who died. And it says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. It doesn't seem to me that it's talking about any second chances for people who were disobedient when they had a chance, and then the flood came, and then so Jesus, between his death and his resurrection, went back in time retroactively and preached to them over again to give them another chance. Because really that's what this theory is talking about, that's kind of what happened. And I think there's another passage for us to consider that I think precludes that kind of understanding. It's found in Luke, the 16th chapter. Turn with me to Luke 16, and of course, you'll recall that this is the account of Lazarus and the rich man. And there's an account given. I do not believe it is a parable. I believe it is a true account, because the Bible identifies parable when it says parable ordinarily, and this isn't spoken of as in a parable. There are certain people named here. It isn't just a certain poor man and a certain rich man, or a rich man somewhere, or a poor man somewhere. It is named a poor man, Lazarus, and a certain rich man, not just any old rich man, but a certain one. And so that's the occasion they both had died. Their fortunes in this life were diametrically opposed one to another. The rich man had everything he could even dream of. The poor man, he felt lucky if he could eat crumbs that fell from the master's table. And so here we have the fact that both of them have passed away. They have both died. In verse 24, the rich man, being in torment, he had lived an ungodly life. His wealth will not save him from the judgment of God against him. He said, then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those who from there pass to us. Then he said, therefore, Father, I beg you that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, and that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. That is to say, they had the word of God. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. What he's saying is, this is a one-way ticket. There is not another chance after death. And so the idea, I think, that Jesus perhaps somehow or another went back in time between his death and his resurrection and preached the message of salvation or second chance to those who were disobedient in the days of Noah would seem to me not to be exactly what the text would allow. And besides that, what about people born after the time of Noah? Why would those who born before the time of Noah get such a second chance like that, yet those born disobedient to the Lord after the time of Noah, why would they not get a second chance? And Jesus go and preach to them? Well, that's a question that's open. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5, we'll notice here that there's a judgment. Now we're in 2 Peter chapter 2 rather than 1 Peter. Verse 4, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah and the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, and bringing a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And verse 9, same chapter, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. It doesn't sound like God would have sent Jesus retroactively in time back to the days before Noah to preach a message of salvation to those people who rejected it. I mean, how long did Noah preach? 120 years. His message was righteousness and repentance. And those people all rejected the messenger of God. And then, now the theory is that, and trying to explain this difficult passage, that perhaps it's explained by Jesus between his death and his resurrection that he went and he preached to those people who wouldn't get into the ark and wouldn't repent, that now they're getting a second chance. It seems to be not consistent with the text and the evidence. A second thing that people say about this hard saying of Jesus, Peter, was that it was the pre-existent Jesus. Now, remember Jesus said, talking about his deity, he said, before Abraham was, I am. What he's saying is that though chronologically, according to the flesh, I came after Abraham, that isn't really the case spiritually speaking. That I, being deity, that is, being God, I predated all things created, including Abraham. I predated Abraham. That's why he says, before Abraham was, I am. That's a play on the tense of those two situations. Before Abraham was, I am. Same thing in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. In other words, how can you have something past tense was in the beginning? Well, that's God. That's what the book of John is all about. That Jesus is God. And so some people will talk about the pre-existent Christ. By that they mean that Christ, before he came as a man in the flesh on the earth, that he made certain appearances. And I believe it to be so. For instance, when Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were thrown into the fire. You remember what Nebuchadnezzar saw? Nebuchadnezzar, that's going to be hard for me to retrain myself on that name. What he saw when he looked into the fire, remember his friend said, oh, king, if you want to throw us in there, we're not going to be careful to answer to you. Go ahead and throw us in. Our God will take care of us, and if not, he will deliver us anyway. So, oh, king, do what you want. God's in charge here. And so when he heated up that furnace 7 times hotter than it normally is supposed to be heated, and the people who threw them in died to get them in there, it says Nebuchadnezzar looked and took a peek. And he says, I saw a fourth one like unto the Son of Man. That is an allusion, an expression, very likely in reference to Jesus Christ. A pre-earth, a pre-flesh appearance, if you will. And there are other such occasions in the Old Testament where you have to wonder, was this Jesus, although he's not called Jesus yet, was this the Son of Man intervening again, as he did, for instance, in the case of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? So that explanation comes from that sort of a phenomenon. This explanation of this difficult passage is that it was the pre-existent Christ proclaiming salvation through Noah. That is to say, he was urging Noah, and he was preaching salvation through Noah to the people who lived in Noah's day just prior to the flood. And that's another explanation, the pre-existent Christ. And it's a popular view, and a lot of brethren hold this view about this particular passage of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 19, that when he did that was in a pre-existent appearance of Jesus Christ. But what we know about that, and I think that says it's not perhaps a solid case to be built for that, is that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and the Spirit of Christ was at work in not only Noah, but in other people of the time, through the prophets as well, for that matter. That doesn't mean, for instance, because Amos later would preach the Word of God, that that's a pre-existence of Christ. I'm saying that I think it's just Noah preaching, and it's not a pre-existent sort of a thing, whatever. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verses 10 and 11, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. So we have the prophets continually, some named and some not named, speaking the word of God, and it doesn't necessitate a pre-existent appearance of Christ to accomplish this. And I think the wording in our text demonstrates that Peter is referring to something other than that. In verse 18 of the text, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, and just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, to being put to death in the flesh, but quickeneth," or made alive, "by the Spirit, by which he also went and preached unto the spirits in prison." And I think that precludes this being the pre-incarnate Christ, because it talks about the time period that this context is set in. It's set in the time that Christ suffered for our sins, and he was put to death, but he was quickened by the Spirit. That is the time frame. I don't think we can say retroactively that this happened with a pre-incarnate Christ in the time period of Noah, and that Christ is speaking and working through Noah necessarily, but it was Noah doing God's will and doing what he was doing. And the wording says in the text that the preaching was done to the spirits who are in prison, not who would be in prison. If this is Christ in an incarnate appearance before Noah's time, if that's the case, or during Noah's time, then it couldn't say this. It says in our text that he preached to the spirits who were already in prison, and that certainly would fit with him, the time frame of this being around the time of his death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension into heaven. It would fit with that time frame. And it says that these people were formerly disobedient, verse 20, which sometime were formerly disobedient. So we're talking about retroactively. Jesus is preaching to some people who are dead and in prison already, disobedient, or I should say persons, disobedient already, and it's not during their disobedience, but after their disobedience was all over. So I think that it precludes a pre-existent Christ appearance in the days of Noah, where Noah, Jesus and Noah were preaching together at that time. This is Jesus giving this message, and I don't think it's even giving a second chance to people, but here's this preaching of the message of salvation. And so now we're going to get to what I think that it really is. The question is, did the resurrected Jesus, when he ascended into heaven, proclaim victory over death? That would be the message of salvation. Victory over death while passing through where the fallen angels are kept. And I think this is the most likely of the three. And again, I would not be entirely dogmatic about it, but I do think it is the most likely of the three alternatives. And I want to begin that evidence gathering for my conclusion about that in Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, and verse 12, and then we're going to mosey on over to Colossians, another passage over there. But in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, we find that there's a wrestling going on. And this wrestling is a certain kind of a wrestling, or striving, if you will. And he says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places." That is the battle that is going on with the heavenly beings. Now, we're involved in that in some way. For instance, Job was involved in a heavenly spiritual battle that went on in his day, and he didn't have a clue what was going on, why all of the things were happening to him, but it had everything to do with the heavenly spiritual battle that was going on, and it had nothing to do with him being a bad man. And so when we're talking about this whole idea of Jesus preaching this message of salvation in our text, by which he went into the prison unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited and that sort of thing, when was it? I believe it's when he ascended into heaven. He had been engaging in this battle. Ephesians 6 and verse 12 talks about that. We have that same battle because we're his people. And over in Colossians chapter 2, go a couple of books over here, Ephesians, Philippians, and then Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. having disarmed the principalities, this is what Christ has done. He's having disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, talking about in his gospel, in his death, burial, and resurrection. So he has triumphed over these principalities and powers, these hosts in spiritual places, and he has made a spectacle of them. He has so completely defeated them and triumphed over them in the gospel, and he's disarmed them. He's, in fact, imprisoned them. He's made them powerless to effect what they would like to effect. And that's the point. And I think this is the view that we ought to be more at home with in the context of our difficult passage. This preaching was done by Jesus himself. It says it wasn't done by proxy through Noah. The preaching was done by Jesus after his death in the flesh. And we don't get that he's preaching to people, giving them a second chance, because how inherently unfair would that be to give those who are dead and gone in Noah's days yet a second chance, and those who are dead and gone after Noah's days no second chance? That wouldn't be a righteous thing. And then the preaching was done after Jesus was made alive. We know that much. And it was not during the three-day period between his death and the resurrection. He was in the grave. Preaching was done, and it says in our text, to the spirits. It does not say to the spirits of men. It's an insertion, an assumption when people say the spirits of men. It just says it is done unto, verse 19, preached unto the spirits. I think this is a spiritual world phenomena of which we know little, which is why it's hard to explain this passage. That's what I'm trying to get around to. The preaching was done to while the spirits were in prison. It's not a retroactive thing. They're not yet to go in prison. They're already in prison. And so who is it that these spirits are? I think we need to conclude that it's some spiritual being that's been in prison. They were out of line, and these spiritual beings, these spirits, if you will, are suffering a punishment. Now, who could that be? I believe it's angels. Think about it. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, we already read this verse once. But in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, it is not inconceivable to me that the Lord on the way to heaven, and this is conjecture and I mark that down, that the Lord on the way to heaven made a stop wherever these angels were, and said, I am victorious. Salvation is proclaimed, not for these angels, but that these angels in there trying to stop the plan of God were not successful. And Christ was successful and victorious even over them. In Jude, turn with me to Jude, verse 6, the same sort of a wording we find there. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains, that is prison, the spirits in prison, in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. I believe Jesus as the victor in this battle, wherein these angels who kept not their station, and in fact worked against the plan of God and the salvation of men and women, that this is a victor's march through hell. And he says, I am victorious. I have the keys of hell and Hades. And the rest of the story you read in the book of Revelation, where he says he'll throw hell and Hades into the lake of fire. He is victorious. And those spiritual beings that oppose will be thrown into the lake of fire. It says the devil and his what? Angels. The devil and his angels are thrown into the lake of fire. That is to say, the salvation of men and women will reign supreme because the Son of God came and was victorious and is now his king, and he has declared this message. He's preaching a proclamation of victory over death. And I think that squares with the larger context of what's going on, because I don't read of any second chances that people get after the grave. I don't read of any idea that that Noah is a proxy for Jesus, and I don't have any other explanation. There may be another explanation, and this one could be found to be wrong, but there may be another explanation, but I think this is the most plausible one to my mind, and it harmonizes with the larger context. We're told by Peter that we are to, in verse 17 of chapter 3, here in 1 Peter chapter 3, "For it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." And the idea is throughout the book of 1 Peter, suffering and then glory. Not suffering, hell, second chance, and then glory, but suffering and then glory. And Peter appeals to the example of Jesus, "For whereunto you're called," that Jesus suffered and then was glorified. That was the progression with Jesus. First suffering, and then exaltation and glory, and even sitting at the right hand of the Father. And in view of Jesus' suffering, that's what we ought to look at that. That now is the time of salvation. We should not wait for a second chance whereby, you know, some event where Jesus would preach to us retroactively after we're dead and gone, and that sort of a thing. Just like in the days of Noah, those people should have taken the chance when Noah was there preaching the word of God to them. And when the flood came, who could they blame that they were not inside the ark? Only themselves. For whatever excuse they wanted to use, they might have said, "Well, you know, I can't believe God's going to condemn everybody around here because look at how many of us there are." That's kind of like the idea of people who are in love with democracy. You know, majority rules. I will tell you that majority rules is wrong. Majority is seldom right. Majority is almost always self-centered, and they always pass rules that suit them and not the minority. Have you never heard of the tyranny of the majority? Just be a minority for a little while and find out. You'll find out about the tyranny of the majority. And Christians ought to be especially acute and aware about the tyranny of the majority. But majority doesn't rule. God does. God is sovereign. And that's what this is all about. When Noah was preaching and saying, "Repent, because there's a flood coming," he was inviting them to become righteous and get into God's ark. And that was God's ark. We call it Noah's ark. Who built it, really? Who gave the instructions? God did. Noah didn't come up with that plan on his own. That was God's ark. And the people who were going to be saved were in God's ark. God's ark today is the Lord's church. The people who are going to be saved are going to be in God's ark today, the Lord's church. And they're not going to be waiting around for some kind of mystical second chance that the Lord might give them. There's no indication in the scripture that the Lord gives a second chance beyond what he's given already. We're told in the scripture when Jesus comes again, it says that it will be, and this is the exact quote, I forget where it is, but I think it's in Hebrews, apart from sin. That means he's not coming to sacrifice for sin again. That means he's not coming back to give another chance to those who rebelled against him and his word of salvation. And I think it wasn't, "I told you so," when he said to the angels on his way to heaven as he stopped in hell and made that proclamation of his victory, that it was, "We are victorious over you. You did not win. I came to conquer death. I conquered it, and I have the keys of death and Hades." That is to say, I have authority over death and Hades. And I don't know if he stood there and told them all what he was going to do. The Bible doesn't tell us that. But I know the book of Revelation says what he's going to do to that. He has the keys to those things, and he's going to unlock those things and throw them into the lake of fire, which burns for all eternity. And so I don't know if I've helped us here today in talking about this passage that is difficult to understand. I'm not sure I understand it all that well just yet, but I think I've ruled out some things that it could not be that are popular among some folks, and I've tried to rule in some things that it could be, and it could be this idea of these angels that are being reserved for judgment, and they're reserved in hell, we're told, and Jesus went to hell and preached salvation. Well, I think he preached that salvation was triumphant, even over these angels who didn't keep their place and fell and are being reserved for the day of judgment. I think it was the Lord announcing that they didn't win. That's what I think. Now, if you think I'm wrong about that, I'd be glad to talk with you about it. But I think that's my best explanation. This lesson hasn't been so much to exhort unto any particular behavior of anything. We're just trying to understand a difficult passage. And so thank you for your attention.